Well, please turn with me again to the letter to the Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 12 and the first four verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Amen. Well, our scripture this evening in Hebrews 12 is another treasure trove of encouragement for our faith. We saw a few weeks ago that the key word in this passage is endurance. That the Word of God is calling us to endure in the Christian life, to remain faithful to the end, to patiently endure opposition, even persecution, until we cross that finishing line and enter the glory of heaven. And this evening we come to the next part of the encouragement in verses 2 to 4. And the great help that we're given is we're told to look to the Lord Jesus himself. That the Lord Jesus himself is the greatest endurer, the one who's shown the greatest endurance. If you look with me, the scripture says he endured the cross. He endured such hostility from sinners. He resisted sin to the point of shedding his blood. So we are always to be looking unto our Lord Jesus. And this is throughout our whole Christian life, fixing our thoughts, our hearts on him, following his example, and in faith, depending on him, relying upon him, our glorious Savior. Now, this idea of looking to Jesus, the word in the Greek that's translated as looking to in English, has the sense of not just looking to him, but looking away from something else to him. A turning of your eyes from one thing to looking upon him. It's a reminder there's so many things that can distract us or that can discourage us if that's where we set our hope on what we look at. And we're being told, don't dwell on what you see in the world. Don't let your eyes be drawn after the prizes that this world values. Don't be discouraged by the hordes of enemies you might see. Don't look at yourself and how discouraged you might be about your own sins and weaknesses. But you must fix your thoughts and your concentration, Christian, on looking at the Lord Jesus. And the command is to have a fixed, determined gaze on him. Like a runner whose eyes are set on the finish line. He's not going to look at the racers next to him. He's not going to look at what's behind him. He's going to keep his eyes on that real prize. And that's what we're commanded to do. Make this one thing the center of everything, Christian. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Isn't that everything about living the Christian life? Now, to draw out the help and encouragement we're given, I want us to work backwards through these verses from 4 to 2 as we look at the example and the encouragement we have in the Lord's own endurance. So if you look with me first at verses 3 and 4, we've got the encouragement of the Lord's own example. We need encouragement tonight, don't we? Considering what the Parliament did on Friday. We need encouragement. But look at what it says. He himself endured such hostility. Strong, awful hostility. He faced it. He patiently bore it right to the end. And he overcame it. He resisted sin to the point of shedding his blood, the cross. See, the comparison in verse 4 is really between Jesus and us. He's better than us, isn't he? He faithfully endured evil without compromise to the point of death. So we have to consider this. And I know it's something that probably pains us, but we must consider the hostility that the Lord Jesus suffered. Before he was even born, the devil was raging against him and tried to put him to death through the hands of evil men. Tyrant King Herod sends the wise men to search for him, and then he sends his soldiers to murder the sons of Bethlehem. What kind of insane, intense hatred is that? To so hate the infant Lord Jesus that it leads to this murderous taking of life of young babies. Such hostility. And that's why the Lord is taken as a babe to Egypt. Got to flee for his life. Or consider when the Lord begins his public ministry, when he is baptized with the Holy Spirit or commissioned, you could say, at his baptism, and then his first major sermon is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. And he comes to the synagogue in Nazareth. Now that's where he's grown up. That's where he's lived. That's where, as we heard this morning, that's where Mary is from. That's where the roots of the family are from. And there would have been men in that synagogue he had grown up alongside. There would have been members of the extended family. But when he preaches to them of God's grace and of God's sovereign right to show mercy to whom he wishes, even to Gentiles, and he warns them because of their faithlessness, God could reject them, that they'll face judgment. Well, you know what happens. They're filled with such hatred for him. I mean, what a sermon it must have been. And they try to drag him in a rage outside the town and stone him to death. Now imagine that. Just for faithfully preaching the truth, what their own scriptures stated. And this is a man they knew. Some were related to. They're filled with such hostility. They would, in a moment, murder him. But by the power of God, he escapes. Such hostility. And then, you know from the Gospels how the religious leaders constantly are harassing him, persecuting him. And so they're following him around, and they're pouring scorn on his miracles and his teaching, twisting every good thing he does and spreading these lies. I mean, they absolutely hated him without cause. He heals a man on the Sabbath, which you think everyone would rejoice in. But he shows up their lack of compassion. And their response to that is to go away and plot how to kill him. He heals the sick and casts out demons. And they then use that to accuse him of being in league with the devil. So he's going around doing good. And there's this band of liars and malcontents following him around. I mean, it's off the charts, isn't it? This such hostility that he suffers day by day. I mean, you think, as we've looked at recently in Matthew's Gospel, when he comes to the temple, all these little schemes and questions and traps they set for him. But in wisdom, he escapes them all. But it must have been wearying on a human level. I don't know if you've ever encountered something like that, a real enemy who tries to twist your words and attack you and pull you down. It's incredibly weary. And he endures it. And of course, there's the hour of darkness. He's given into their hands. They seize him in the middle of the night. He's betrayed by one of his own friends, Judas. He's beaten and he's dragged before a corrupt court. There's false witnesses, lies said about him. He's treated totally in an unjust way. The trial is a mockery of justice, because it's not a trial. It's about humiliating him. It's not about the truth. It's just finding an excuse to get rid of him. And he's struck because of his faithful witness. And then they drag him off to Herod. For Herod's amusement, he's treated like an animal to perform on a chain. Come on, do a miracle for us. Put on a show for us. And then at the end of this sleepless night, the Roman soldiers mutilate him. He's scourged. So the flesh is torn from his back by a whip. And he's beaten, head crowned with thorns. And he's brought before the crowd in this horrific weakness. And you might think that at some point, just human compassion on the most basic level would stir up some pity for him. But what do the crowd do? They shout for his blood. They'd rather have a criminal set free, Barabbas. And as for Jesus, crucify him. Not just put him to death, crucify him. The most agonizing death, the most shameful death. Such hostility. I imagine the hatred from that crowd was palpable. The Lord could have probably felt it. I mean, none of that's necessary. Even if he had committed some crime, which of course he hadn't. I mean, this is an intense level of hatred. It's a manifestation of raw, dark hatred. There's not a drop of compassion. And I suppose it's a bit like pulling poison out of a wound. The Lord's drawing out here and exposing the wicked hatred that's in man's heart against God. Just as light stands out against darkness, the more his light and purity was shining out, the more the darkness in man was reacting against it, against his purity and perfection. And again, it's a marvel. He doesn't respond with anger or bitterness or hatred, but he lays down his life for sinners. Such hostility, though. Are we beginning to remember the measure of it? And then on the cross, again, it's not enough that they're just going to have him die. They come and gather to mock him, putting salt on his wounds. And they laugh at him as the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. I mean, surely, no, you wouldn't insult a dying man. You don't treat an enemy in war like this. And when we did have capital punishment, we treated people better than this. But you see such hostility. He resists sin to the point of shedding his blood. Now that word sin in this verse, in context, it must mean the sin of denying the truth. You could even say the sin of apostasy, of denying God, of denying the truth of faith for the sake of saving yourself. You know, the Lord Jesus at some point in this process of cruelty could have found a way, could have submitted, could have agreed with them, sided with them, could have denied what he'd said, could have denied that he's the Son of God, try and find some way out to be spurred under the fear of death, or maybe even just gain a lesser sentence, a better death. But he doesn't. He resists that sin out of obedience to God. He made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. It's how Paul puts it to Timothy. He was faithful unto death. He's the faithful and true witness. It says in Revelation 3. Endured such hostility. So what encouragement are we to draw from this? Well, think of the words of the Lord during the Last Supper. In John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hated him first. And when opposition comes, Christian, the world doesn't really hate you. It hates him. It hates him in you. And Christian, you should wear that as a badge of honor, to be so associated with the Lord Jesus Christ that you suffer, even in a smaller degree, the same rejection. That's a greater honor than all the crowns and thrones in this world. To belong to Jesus, to follow in his footsteps. Remember, he says, whoever confesses him before men, he will confess before the Father in heaven. That's a treasure and a reward worth losing everything for, isn't it? And the Lord is saying, take heart when opposition comes. This is a sign of your calling and your election. It's because you are Christ, because he has chosen you out of the world, that the world hates you. Suffering and opposition is not the sign that you're lost. It's the sign that you're on the way to heaven. It's the sign you've been chosen by God. The world loves its own. It rewards sinners. It exalts them. It praises them. But Christian, blessed are you when men say evil things about you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So we're identified with Christ in this. We're following Christ in this. It's a marvelous confirmation that we're Christ if there's hostility against us as Christians. And so verse 4 is phrased as really something of a searching question. Are you not willing, Christian, to suffer for Christ? Are you not willing to shed your blood for the sake of him who shed his blood for you? Are you not willing to endure even loss? Him who endured such hostility for you. So it's a great motive to faithfully endure for him, to consider all that he did for us. And then the honest truth is that obviously it's unlikely that any of us, not impossible, but unlikely that any of us here in this room will have to shed our blood or suffer violence for the faith. But there are many brothers and sisters around the world, even today in India, Kenya, who will face that. For us, it might be insults, rejection, loss of reputation, loss of friends or family, trouble at work, loss of income, loss of a job. But consider, don't be discouraged. Don't be made weary by such things. Think of Christ who resisted such hostility. And you're called to stand with him, to endure and be faithful. The second encouragement to help us endure is found in verse 2. And we can find great help by considering what gave the Lord Jesus the strength to endure. And we're given here a really remarkable statement about the Lord's motives, an insight into the Lord's thoughts and his heart as he's going through this. He endured because he was looking to the reward. It says he endured because he's looking forward to the joy of heaven. What was sustaining our Savior under that heavy cross? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He has hope, faith in the promises of God. He endures knowing that death's not the end. It's not the final word. His enemies won't get the final verdict. And he's looking past and beyond the sufferings he's going through to the vindication and the glories of heaven. And if we want to endure all of life's trials, we're being told to have the same heavenly mindset, that same mindfulness of heaven, to remind ourselves of our true final home, of the glory in the end that will be more than worth it. Now, there's something on a dark, miserable, cold night when perhaps the world's on your back and you feel weary and discouraged. Look beyond these things. You look to the horizon. You look and you see the glories and the joy that's set before you, Christian. So the Lord's looking forward to the joy of eternal life, the joy of the fellowship he'll have with his Father. As it says in Psalm 16, he's looking forward to being at God's right hand where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, of course, as God, he is eternally full of joy. That doesn't change, hasn't changed. But this is now, as a man, as our mediator, in the resurrection and ascension, he's going to enter into a new experience of joy, a fullness of joy, as a man, as our Savior. He's looking forward to the joy of saving his children, being with his children that he's giving his blood for. He's looking forward because he knows once the cross is finished, Satan is done for. Satan will fall. There's a lake of fire waiting for him. He knows that mankind is going to be restored out of its fallenness to the image of God. Creation will reach the goal it was first made for. He's thinking about saints, thinking about you and me, dressed in white, spotless robes, feasting with him in heaven and rejoicing, his bride, the church of God. And he's looking forward to all of that. And so great is that future joy. He despises the shame. Doesn't mean he hates the shame. It means he counts it as nothing. Like he compares the two things and he's weighing them up in his mind. There's the suffering he'll go through in this life compared to the joy of heaven. And he sees there's no comparison. That the suffering even of the cross is as nothing against the weight of glory to come. He despises it. It's worthless. It's nothing. And the Apostle Paul obviously learned from the Lord to think this same way. I think we've often referred to it, but there's that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about all he goes through for the gospel, the shipwrecks, the enemies, the lies, the beatings, the imprisonments. But he does the same thing the Lord does, and he compares it and weighs it up with the joy to come. And he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I wouldn't have classed what Paul went through as light affliction or momentary over decades. But he's got that right mindset, hasn't he? He's looking at heaven. Don't you wish we could just keep our eyes fixed on looking to Jesus like this? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But Hebrews is telling us here, this is how the Lord Jesus thought as he's going through his trials, that the joy of heaven is so much greater than the shame of the cross. You think of Psalm 73, because there you'll find another believer doing the same thing. And in that psalm, he's lamenting because the wicked are healthy and prosperous and rich, and they don't have the troubles that God's people do. And he's wondering, can I keep going? Can I endure? But then you know in that psalm, it turns near the end, and suddenly he finds peace and hope. And why? Because he looks to the reward to come. He looks to the joy. He goes into God's temple, and he sees the end appointed for the wicked, and the glorious end of the righteous. I think it's maybe hard for us today to cultivate this heavenly kind of thinking, this mindset. To have one foot in heaven, so to speak. It's hard to maybe view our suffering as just a stage along the road. Suffering by its nature tends to dominate and capture your heart and mind when you're going through it, so that it's hard to think about anything else. And especially today, if you think about our culture, our society around us, it considers suffering to be just about the worst thing there is, to the point now that people think it's better to die than to go through pain. Or on social media, if something causes offense or pain, it should be banned. As if, you know, you can go through life without suffering. And you've got this idea that it's better to be a medical procedure, somebody die, just because suffering is something to be so despised, because there's no purpose in it. Well, people only think like that because they've got no hope. They don't know the eternal and the joys of heaven. And just how wrong they are. You know, thinking death is the end. It'd be the ultimate tragedy for someone to take their life thinking that they're escaping pain. And then they'll find that they've come face to face with God and will answer for their sins. Then they're in a place where there's no hope. But we are to be the opposite. We're to be people of hope, even in the face of great suffering. That's how the Lord Jesus thought. The cross was a passing through the valley of the shadow of death. But there's life on the other side. So Christian, have the same end. Your suffering, it's just a passing cloud that might hide the light and the warmth from God's face. But the cloud will pass only for a moment. We've got the joy of life to come. And then the final encouragement is in verse 2. And it's the good news that whatever we endure, we have the perfect and complete Savior who will never fail us. The Lord Jesus is called here the author and finisher of our faith. Author as the one who begins and instigates our salvation. He's the source. He's the origin. It's a word actually we encountered in Hebrews earlier. It has this sense of being a trailblazer, someone who's gone before us and made the path. He's cut through the barriers of sin and death. But he's also the finisher. He's the perfecter. He's the completer of our faith. So he's the one who brings all his sheep safely home. He guards and keeps us. He safely has us in his hand and no one can pluck us from his care. He's the one who justifies and he's the one who glorifies. And he's going to present his saints perfect before God in heaven. So in short, it's saying Jesus is the start and the end of your salvation. And everything in between, he's the A to Z. He's the complete, all-sufficient Savior. He'll bring us to glory, first step to the last. Now, isn't that just the greatest encouragement? He's not saved you, Christian, and then just let you loose to wander. Having purchased you with his blood, as a good shepherd, he's watching over you constantly. Having paid such a price, do you think now he'll let you be lost? And this is our hope, it's our confidence. We're sinful. We're weak. What can we do against the forces of darkness? Absolutely nothing. But we have a good shepherd. And he keeps us. And those he's predestined to glory, he will bring there. He's written the book of our lives from the first page to the last. And those who call upon him will be saved. So we have this great promise. So brothers and sisters, endure to the end, to your last breath, look to Jesus, even in the face of the worst hostility, look to the joy of heaven, and look to your perfect Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are strangers and exiles in this world, that we are on a lifelong pilgrimage to heavenly Mount Zion, to the kingdom above. But Lord, we thank you that we can see marked out so clearly before us the footsteps of our Savior, that he has made the way for us, and that he will keep us. Father, we thank you for the endurance of our Savior. That indeed the very worst hatred of the world and the devil was poured out on him, but that it failed. That it did not defeat him, it did not break him, but that he triumphed over it through his love and his faithfulness and endurance. that he truly was that perfect anvil that broke the hammers that hit it. And we pray, Lord, please, whatever comes to us, that we would be found showing the same faith. May the faithful endurance of the Lord Jesus be reproduced in all of us, we pray, through sickness, through trials, through enemies. Lord, by your power, keep us to the end, we pray, to bring glory to your name. And we pray, Father, help us to think more about the joys of heaven. Please, Lord, help us to take our eyes off the things of this life and to fix them on what is to come. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.